And as the light of the world, we just have to make sure we don't hide it. And that brings glory to God. And that's the purpose of our existence, isn't it? To bring glory to the one who's created us. Jesus then made it very clear in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that everything that he teaches is in complete harmony with the law. Even to the smallest stroke of a pen. Now that's in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. They perverted the law. They ignored the law by their interpretations and traditions. And so Jesus condemns their self-righteousness while giving a strong warning about that self-righteousness, stating that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. We have to have true righteousness, and it's not something we can earn. That's why it begins with humility, poor in spirit. It's something that God gives us. But we need to bow before him and seek him. Now, the scribes and Pharisees didn't understand that they didn't meet it. They were self-righteous. They didn't meet the requirements of true righteousness in order to enter it. Now, last week we examined the first concrete example of this, Matthew 21 through 26, and he's contrasting what the scribes taught about murder with what God says about anger and name-calling and slander. Now, the scribes correctly repeated God's prohibition of murder that's given in the Mosaic Law. But then they reduced that by their traditions that you're only liable to judgment of the court if you actually physically murdered somebody. Now, Jesus exposed their teaching by setting forth God's standard for the heart, not just action. There's more than that. And the origin of murder is the heart. It begins in here. And if you simply have anger in your heart, you're as guilty as what the scribe said. You're liable before the court. He said if you would insult somebody, name-calling, then you're liable before the Supreme Court. You're guilty in his court. You're liable to its punishment. And if you got to the point where you're so angry that it's erupting and slandering the other person, you're guilty enough to go to fiery hell. Now, that's a great contrast between what the scribes were saying, right? Now, I went on to point out that Jesus is not condemning the scribes here. He's condemning their teaching. There is an opportunity for them here as well. Are they going to reject Messiah, or are they going to bend to him? Are they going to come with humility? He is simply exposing their teaching, which also exposes their hearts. But where will their hearts go? Will they accept the corrections, come to Christ, yield themselves to him, find his mercy and grace, or continue in their religious self-righteousness and end up condemned? The story is told of many years ago. A Chinese businessman, very wealthy, went to England. And while there, he somehow came across a pretty powerful microscope. Like I said, this is some years ago. And he was fascinated by this device, because he could look at all sorts of things, and just he was amazed at the beauty of things like flowers under a microscope and crystals and small things you can't really see with the naked eye, but you put it in a microscope, and it's intricately beautiful. Now, I'm not going to tell you about all the insects I've studied that you can only see the microscope and how wonderful they are, because most of you really not are interested in entomology and insects like I am. But it is beautiful. They're gorgeous things. And he decided he wanted to take one of these things back to China, which he did. And he enjoyed it. He would look at all sorts of things. And then one day, he decided to look at what he would normally eat, his staple of diet. He looked at the rice he was about to have. Much to his dismay, he found there are little tiny crawling creatures on it. I've seen those. They're really cute. I think they're beautiful. But I have to admit, I don't really want them on my rice. Okay? Now he's got a problem. He loves rice. It's a staple of his diet. He enjoys rice. What do I do about this? He finally concluded there's only one way out of his dilemma. He took his microscope and he smashed it. I won't look. I do not want to continue to have the truth put in front of me because it's so distasteful. Well, eventually the scribes would react the very same way the Chinese man did about smashing the microscope. You see, all Jesus is doing is he's revealing their hearts. What they do with that truth tells us where they're going to go. Eventually, they would crucify the Messiah because he revealed to them what they did not want to know. They were happy being self-deceived by their own self-righteousness. They did not like the challenge of the truth. Now, as we go through each of these illustrations, because it's going to take us a while to get through the whole Sermon on the Mount, your heart is also going to be exposed. Now, I commend a lot of you. Last week was a little hard because suddenly you realized there is murder in my heart. But you came back this week. That's a response that's correct. What will happen as the Holy Spirit rebukes you and Jesus exposes your heart by what he teaches? You see, true righteousness longs for that. I don't want to stay where I was. I want to know the truth. And if there's bugs on my rice, I still want to know the truth. I want to know what evil dwells in my heart still so that it can be changed. This was the prayer of David. I want it exposed. Will you take the rebuke that comes from the Holy Spirit as we're looking at what Jesus has taught, become more poor in spirit, more mournful over sin, more meek, submissive to him? Will your hunger and thirst for righteousness increase along with this drive to be pure in heart? Or will you end up going and being like the scribes were? You reject what he says, and you simply continue in self-deception. Now again, in the passage last week, he laid our hearts open. He'd exposed. There's things in there that are ugly. And we don't know how ugly we are until he exposes it. Murder that expresses itself in unrighteous anger and calling people names and then slandering their character. There is a proper response to that exposure, and it's brokenness over sin. And that's where I introduce you. It's an acronym, PENAGAM. You are, I am, a person in need of grace and mercy. And the most wonderful thing is that we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us that mercy. He gives us that grace through faith in him. We're forgiven. This morning we come to another section. It exposes our hearts. So even before we get there, what will you do with the exposure? And again, this is a very practical illustration of the scribe's self-righteousness. Now they begin well, verse 27, by quoting from the sixth commandment. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That is the sixth commandment. Leviticus 20, verse 10, backs up the consequence of adultery. God hates it. The adulterer, the adulteress shall be surely put to death. There's consequences. God wants to protect us from that. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13, 4 adds, "Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, adultery is among the many things listed there that are sins, and those committing them, God says, will not enter in the kingdom of heaven. So it's a serious issue. Now, the scribes did well to teach the commandment. It showed they're very concerned about the scriptures, and they were. They were very diligent to study the scriptures in great detail. All that's very good. That's very commendable. But they also made a separation between the mind and the heart and the physical actions upon which they made their man-made standards. Now, in one sense, there's something good about that, because there's a truth here. I cannot know what is in your heart. You cannot really know what's in my heart. Now, my actions will give some exposure to that, but I'm guessing at it. I don't know what's really there. It's only a guess. So there's a good part of that. But one of the problems for them is that it resulted in a definition of sin by specific actions rather than what's behind it. They end up with this long list. Here's do's, here's don'ts. I'm good if I do the do's and avoid the evil things. That makes me righteous. And so they became self-righteous because evaluation is just about this list. And everybody creates them. Churches are very good. Sometimes churches list them out. Here's our do's, here's our don'ts. And we're good if we keep to that church covenant. Most of the time, they're not even biblical. You can't back up what it says in it. It's self-righteousness. Evangelicals, they have fallen into it. But there's something they forgot. It's a fundamental problem in the teaching of the scribes. They forgot that God can see the heart and that he is very concerned about your heart. Consider that in the Ten Commandments, every single one of them has a component that is about your heart. They had reduced the commandments to physical actions. You're only guilty if you do this physical action. But that's not what the Ten Commandments say. There is a heart issue in every single one of them. Now, the chapter begins with God recounting, I brought you up out of slavery of Egypt. And then the commandments, and we know them, there shall have no other gods. You should not make any idols. You should bow down before them, worship them, serve them. You will not take my name in vain, so no blasphemy. To keep the Sabbath, to honor him in that Sabbath, to honor your father and your mother, to not murder, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, lying. And then there's that tenth one, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is only an issue of the heart. Because as soon as you take any kind of action upon coveting, you're breaking one of the other commandments. And that's why every single one of these has a heart element. If you covet what belongs to your neighbor, his things, and you take action on that coveting, what other commandment now have you broken? Stealing. If you are coveting your neighbor's wife and you take action upon that, what have you now broken? Adultery. You can do that with every single one of these. There is something I want more than what I should have or what I should do. And so you break another commandment. So it is a heart issue. All of God's commandments ultimately are heart issues. All the way through the Old Testament, he continues this. He wanted a people circumcised in heart, set apart to him. Now, the scribes had decided that they were righteous because they had not broken the sixth commandment in committing the physical act of adultery. Because the scribes were the lawyers of the period, there is no doubt in my mind they were also very good at redefining what was and what was not physical adultery, much like former President Clinton did involving his affair with Monica Lewinsky. The man was a lawyer and could not even understand what the word is means any longer. We're good at twisting things. Lawyers are trained to twist things. Now, considering the sexual perversions of our own society, it would be easy for us to fall in the trap of, hey, I'm a fairly good person. Why? I've managed to stay faithful to my spouse. I'm good. Our society is preoccupied with sex. The entertainment media, it glorifies infidelity, divorce, perversion, and it sneers at marriage, sexual fidelity, and moral purity. That is our entertainment media. That's what they do. It began in the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and I'm referring to here to this promotion of it, that it's okay, it's acceptable, and it just kept getting worse. By 1992, Vice President Dan Quayle recognized that we had declined so far that it was no longer fashionable to talk about moral integrity and moral issues. He stated in a speech. He went on anyways because he had a great concern that this push for immorality as acceptable was already causing major problems in American society because it was destroying the American family. We were declining very rapidly, and he pointed that out in 1992. The particular speech became known as the Murphy-Brown speech. Why? Because he pointed out a particular sitcom character as an example of what the media was doing in promoting immorality and saying it's just acceptable. But we're a long way from there now, aren't we? Well, after that speech, the media did exactly what he said in the speech they would do. They jeered him. They chided him. They laughed at him. 22 years later, it's even worse. And all the things that he brought up, his assessments and predictions, they're true. Except we're just in a lot worse shape now than we were back then. Now, we live in a post-Clinton society. Serial monogamy, adultery, fornication are taken by our society as a normal part of the American life. Even marriage is optional to having children. The shame has been removed. Instead, it's been replaced with a bravado to even the greater perversions of homosexuality and beyond that. Talking about proper moral family values not only lacks fashion in today's society, it's dangerous. Because you will be attacked, and I heard someone using a word that's been recently coined, it's a good word. You will be attacked by the Gestapo. I think that's a good, accurate word, the Gestapo. It is this radical fact within it that has absolutely no tolerance for anyone that does not support, not tolerate, support their perversions. Where I saw the word was by a radical feminist who is a lesbian when it was very unfashionable in the late 60s. She's attacked by them. That doesn't even make sense. That's how radical they are. Their most recent victim, Mozilla CEO Brendan Eich. His crime? He made a donation to the Proposition 8 fund in, it was California, in 2008. This is 2014. They're just getting it together? No, it's strategy. This is where our society is. Now, if this is our society, with this kind of promiscuity, this kind of perversion, it's very easy for us to fall into a trap. In comparison with all this garbage, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm faithful. I'm faithful to my spouse. That's why I bring it up. Don't fall into that trap. Because that is our comparison. That becomes our standard. Is that God's standard? We always go back, what is God's standard on everything? Now, the scribes taught, again, here, the Sixth Commandment, good, the prohibition against adultery. God does hate it. But again, they missed the point of the commandment. They isolated from the rest of the commandments. They thought they were righteous. I've avoided sexual intercourse with anyone other than my spouse, so I'm good. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He exposes the wickedness of their hearts, and in doing so, he exposes our own. He goes on, he's verse 28, he says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus is directly applying the 10th commandment to not covet to the 6th commandment not to commit adultery. He states that anyone that lusts for anyone other than their spouse has committed adultery in their heart already. Now, this is a judgment against everyone, married or not. Notice Jesus used the all-inclusive word everyone. So he's not limiting this to married people. Single people can also violate this. He also doesn't distinguish the woman. He simply says a woman. Doesn't say somebody's wife. A woman. Everyone, a woman. We're all vulnerable. So single, married, we're susceptible to violating what he just said. And though Jesus uses the male as the example of the one that lusts, the injunction applies to females who would do the same thing. Now, there are many statements made throughout Scripture about the adulteress and the harlot. Proverbs 5 and 7, the whole chapter is devoted to that issue. So Scripture is not silent on this in the least. It's very vocal. These are serious issues. Now, what does Jesus mean by the statement? Is this some sort of blanket condemnation? I don't believe so. But I do believe that all of us fall prey to our own sinful hearts. Now, the word he uses here for look is blepo. And it means to see in the sense of becoming aware of or taking notice of something. The particular grammar here So blepo is more than just a glance. It's more than some incidental sight. The grammar here backs this up because this is a present active participle. It indicates this is somebody that sees and then keeps looking. It's intentional and repeated gazing, the purpose of which is to satisfy the desires of the heart. Now, the word lust here, we usually just think of that in a negative term, it's the word epithymia. And all it really means is strong desire. Only context can tell you if that is a strong desire for good, as the same word is used in 1 Timothy 3 for desire of one who would want to do the work of an elder. It uses the exact same word. That's a good one. Or is it something evil within the context? The context here is the object of that desire is this woman. The purpose of that desire is sexual immorality. The context tells us that this is an evil lust. Now, those that are caught up with pornography, this is an obvious problem. It fits exactly what this is talking about. Now, I could spend a whole sermon speaking about the evils of pornography and all of its effect on society, but that's actually going to shift us away from what Jesus is talking about here. So it's just going to be brief. I think all of us are aware that pornography is pervasive in our society. It's getting worse. I thank God that I live in a place where I don't have billboards. We had those in L.A. You get them in down the city. I'm glad that's not staring me in the face as I'm trying to travel someplace. It's a nice area to live in because of that. But it's everywhere. I think you're also aware that pornography is specifically designed to titillate the sexual interest of the viewer. So don't kid yourself if you get caught up in what is called soft porn. There's nothing soft about it. The Playboy and that whole genre of smut. You look at it, you're going to get burned. Its purpose is to create in you exactly what Jesus is warning you about. That's its purpose. That's its design. Drag you into sinful thoughts and actions. Do not think you can elevate it. It's trash. If you want to call it artistic, provocative, educational, you use whatever word you want. We're going to go by what Jesus calls it. It's sinful. It's trash. There's a lot of stuff that's sometimes put in museums that, well, I'm sorry. There's a green thing out here at the end of the parking lot. That's where it needed to go. But he had such good artistic strokes with his thing. He is a pervert. But we want to say, hey, it's wonderful because it's in an art book. Look, there's been perverts throughout human history. Because he's good at displaying something, now we want to honor him? No. We always need to go back and evaluate everything we're looking at, everything we're hearing, everything we're seeing by what does God say about it? And you say, but that's prudish. Thank you. I appreciate that. Prudish comes from being prudent. Prudent is another word for wise. Thank you. I hope you're all prudish. Now, we need to be careful. The world can call whatever they want. We have to go back to what Scripture says. And it doesn't matter if it's seen live in the flesh or it's a picture. That's irrelevant. If you have pornography, whatever its source, get rid of it. Don't wait. Now, get rid of it. Now, also obvious that would fall under what Jesus talking about here are fellows who we used to call girl watchers. They like to go to places where they're going to see scantily clad women or they're at least dressed provocatively. Now, they don't have to necessarily go any particular place. Their mindset is any skirt that goes by or pantsuit or whatever you ladies are wearing, anything that goes by, hey, they're looking. They're more than looking. They're leering. They don't have to necessarily whistle, but the term wolf applies to them. Obviously, they fit here. But don't think that you avoid this sin because you don't wolf whistle. You don't make comments when somebody of the opposite sex walks by. And don't think you avoid this because you're not looking at overt pornography and that you've restricted yourself, I'm only going to see G and PG movies. Nothing beyond that because that'd be dangerous. Well, that can be good. That can protect you in some ways. But there's all sorts of ways this stuff comes into our life. Television is one of the biggest ones. Much is what is carried on the network television, and that does include PBS. And certainly on the cable channels, revolves around what? Relationships, and if it's a male and female in here, they're going to get a sexual relationship involved somehow. Even some story that really has nothing to do with that, they'll throw in something because they think that creates greater interest by the viewers. We have to be careful ourselves. How do you respond when you're watching something and one of these scenes comes up? Do you click it, Bob? Zap? Hey, we're at least, we got all these remotes, right? You don't have to get up and physically go do it like I used to have to do. I kind of like these clickers. That's nice. Zap! Got them. Do you get upset and say, I'm writing a letter now. I'm writing the producer. I'm writing the TV station. I'm writing the network channel. I'm writing the sponsors. They're going to know this is wrong. Do you do that? Do you just feel disgusted, like you've been violated? Maybe you just quietly tolerate it. Or maybe you're thinking, because the whole storyline is designed to do this to you. Hey, I'm glad he got the girl and she got the guy. This is good. And isn't it good that they love each other? Maybe even smile a little bit at it. It's designed for that. The material is written to entice you, to be sympathetic to these relationships they're showing you're developing. And it does a very good job at getting you to condone immorality and even say it's good. I don't believe I'm the only one that falls victim to that. Now here's a test you can use. When something pops up, would you feel the same way if it was your son or your daughter doing this in reality? Would you feel the same way? If not, understand, you have just been perverted by the world. You have just been twisted to approve what the world approves of rather than what God approves of. How would you feel if you knew this is what was happening with your son or your daughter? You see, the sin of lusting after someone else does not have to even involve the eye. This, we're not talking about television, but there's other sources this comes in. Now, men generally are more susceptible to what's visual. But the look can also occur in novels, especially the trash novels written to create that. This is more dangerous generally for women. It's designed to create an emotional connection as they develop the character of the plot and the relationships in there. So you're carried away into what's going on. You don't have to have pictures to create some sort of fantasy images or fantasy relationships. There was a book written not too long ago called 50 Shades of Grey. It's been very properly described as pornography for women. Think of it that way. That's what it is. And I know it got popular. Some of you may have even read it. It's trash. It's pornography. It is designed to move you away from God's righteous standard and suck you in and have you glorify the world standard, and that it's okay. It's not okay. God has done all sorts of warning to us. This is dangerous for us. He wants our best. The lust in the heart is the same, whether it's something you see visually or been enticed into because you've been reading stuff or listening to it. Now, this sin is also promoted by psychologists, and especially these people who call themselves sex experts. Yeah, right. They advise those who feel unfulfilled by their mate, but don't want to necessarily jeopardize the marriage with an affair, is just fantasize with someone else when you're with your spouse. I'm sorry, that's evil. But see, maybe this strikes at the core of what Jesus is saying here. The problem is not an external one. That's how the scribes viewed it. The problem is an internal one. It's inside us. The sin's in our heart. The problem is not that a guy might see a beautiful woman. It's not, that shouldn't be a problem. She is created by God, and her beauty should glorify her Creator. Correct? That's what it should do. The problem is not even that a guy may see a woman clothed in modestly or not clothed at all. The problem is the human heart and religious pride then gets involved thinking we are better than other people because we don't fall to the degree they do. Again, it's the heart. And that religious pride only sets us up for greater fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns to take heed because of what happened to the Israelites. They got proud. They got lifted up. We're going to do it. And they fell. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Everybody here is vulnerable to this one degree or another. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. That's quite a description. And that he loved God, and he proved it over and over and over again. And yet David let his guard down. He was not diligent to do all that God wanted to do. Instead of going out with the kings, as he should have, in the spring for war, he stayed in Jerusalem. His army went out. His house is higher than everybody else's. He looks down. And in that time, and actually it's still true, the roof is used for a lot of things. And he sees there's a woman down there bathing. Now, is it a sin that he saw her bathing? No. It's not. That's not the sin. The sin came when David saw, and then the text says, the woman was very beautiful in appearance. How did he know that? He kept looking. He was not as Job. Job said, I made a covenant with my heart that I will not behold the virgin, or how could I have gazed at her? I made a covenant here. I understand the danger of my heart, so I made a covenant so I won't go that direction. David didn't do that. And so the old adage is true. You cannot keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. You can't avoid every possible sight that's going to pop out, and some of them will be enticing. You're not going to be able to avoid everything. You're not going to be able to avoid every thought that comes into your head, some of which are pretty bad. But you can restrict anything that you see to a glance instead of a gaze, and you can keep any thought passing rather than lasting. Right? We can do that. Now, how serious is this? Jesus escalates this greatly in verses 29 and 30. Here's what he says. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. Doesn't that sound serious? It is serious. Some have taken what the Lord said here literally. They actually have done things like this. They have maimed themselves, thinking that somehow this will keep them from going into sin. They missed the point that Jesus is obviously very figurative here. History is full of ascetics who shut themselves away. They deprive themselves of food, of sleep, of any kind of comfort, thinking that that will make them more holy, help them deal with their sin issues. Some have gone so far that men have castrated themselves, thinking that will take away the sexual urge, and therefore they'll be holy in this area. Athanasius says of St. Anthony, here's a man who did this, he's an ascetic, that the devil sometimes appeared to him in the form of a woman. Jerome relates of St. Hilarion, another ascetic, that in bed his imagination was often beset with visions of naked women. Guess castration didn't help him any. Another monastic named Ptolemy spent 3 years in the unwatered desert. Now this sounds extreme, but this is what's recorded he did. To quench his thirst, he collected dew in December and January, saved the excess for the rest of the year. That's incredible. So you would think, wow, this man must have become very pious and holy. No, his end was skepticism, madness, and debauchery. Jesus is not advocating self-inflicted injury or even asceticism as some way to avoid sin. The problem's not external, it's internal. Plucking your right eye out, said it correctly, pop, it's out. What do you have left? You got your other eye, and what will it do? It's still looking. I take my right hand, I cut it off, I take my left hand, I throw it far from me. Oh, wait a minute. What will I do with this hand? See, this is not a literal, this is figurative. It is demonstrating the seriousness with it. How serious? The Jews considered the right eye and the right hand to be especially important. That's why the right eye. They were of supreme value. Jesus is saying that if something, anything, is dragging you into sin, then get rid of it. Don't let something that's dragging you away from God hinder you in walking with God. It is better to get rid of those things, and those things drag you to hell. That's serious. It's a call for severing from yourself anything that is feeding sinful desires, even though that thing might be valuable to you. Anything that morally or spiritually traps you, those things that cause you to fall into sin or to stay in sin, should be eliminated quickly and totally. I don't know what particular area of temptation may be for you, but whatever it is, you need to do all that you can to set aside those things so you can live a holy life. If you are in an immoral relationship, end it now, regardless of how nice the person makes you feel. End it now, even if they're trying to blackmail you. Let it be exposed and deal with the consequences, then let it continue. If you have pornographic material, then get rid of it now in a way that neither you or anyone else can then view it. If you need to shred it or burn it, then do it. If it is in some electronic form, delete it in a manner that it cannot be retrieved. If it is coming through the internet, get blocking software, even if it does slow your computer down. You've already demonstrated you're susceptible to it. Get the blocking software. Or if necessary, stay off it completely. I'm amazed to remember that we were capable of living without internet before it was invented. We were capable. If a TV caused you to stumble, then admit it. And there are things you can do. There's those parental blocking things you can do on it. Set it up so you can't get to anyone. Set up the password. Actually have someone else set the password and tell them to forget it so you never go back and change it. So you can do blocking. Or get something like Sky Angel where they're not putting on the garbage. You can't get to it if you wanted to. Or, yes, as radical as it sounds, get rid of the TV service. Out it goes. Gone. Gee. And then you'll have all that extra money you're spending. Yeah. Hey, wait, I know where you could donate it. You don't have to get caught into this stuff. And yet our society almost makes it like you have to have it. No, you don't. You're to live for God, not pleasing yourself. But it goes beyond that. What about pulp novels that glorify sin? The trash magazines in the supermarket, they're all over. They glorify this stuff. Get rid of them. Don't have them. If you don't have the discernment to know whether it's good or bad, then find a godly friend who can advise you. And in fact, yield yourself completely. I will only read what my godly friend says is appropriate for me to read. I've had someone even use that as an excuse. I love to read, so they're reading trash. That's stupid. If you lack that discernment, find someone who can tell you what to read. There's a library in here, lots of books. Read something worth reading. Your life is short. If you're in the supermarket, and those magazines are usually there at the counter, right? Keep your eye bulleted into the neck of the person in front of you until they're uncomfortable. Don't look at it. Make a covenant with your eyes just like Job did. That's for men and women. We realize the men are looking at the pictures, the women are looking at the headlines. Oh, so-and-so's relationship. I wonder what's in it. And they go, shh. No. It's enticing to both. It's designed for that. Now you say, well, that's too radical. I'm not getting rid of my TV. I'm not getting rid of my... I can handle it. You don't realize yet the seriousness of sin then. It's condemnation. It's judgment. It's eternity is a long time. And that's Jesus' warning here. You don't want to spend eternity shut out from God and suffering everlasting punishment. Now you say, wait a minute, preacher. What are you talking about? You've been telling me now for quite a while that the problem is the heart, and the heart is sinful, and now you're telling me specifically to do external things. I'm confused. Well, obviously, getting rid of harmful influence is not going to change a wicked heart, is it? That's not. I gave several examples, monastics, to show that's not going to happen. You can set up all sorts of things to try and protect yourself, but it isn't changing your heart. You can do all sorts of radical things. It's not changing your heart. But just as the outward act of adultery reflects a heart that is already adulterous, so the outward act of voluntarily forsaking what is harmful to you reflects a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Do you see the huge difference here? This isn't saying, here's a new list of things and you must do these to be righteous. No. Here's a whole list of things that are ways you can demonstrate a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will go far beyond those things as you and only you and God know your heart. Everybody else can only give you advice. We can try and point you to wisdom. What is in your heart will be reflected in what you do. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And that's just what Joseph did. Remember that story? Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him. Why did Joseph flee? Why did he run away? If you go back and look in the text in Genesis 39, it's because not her. Not because of anything about her, except that this is my master's wife. The reason he fled is he loved God more than any kind of pleasure he might get from her. The text is very specific. I cannot do this to my master, but more importantly, I cannot do this to my God. Jesus' teaching here only proves again that one cannot become righteous by outward rules. Regulations. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. That's what the Sadducees tried to do. They were self-righteous. The first step towards true righteousness is recognizing your own sinfulness. And that means we need to respond by being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin. Without that, you can never turn from sin to the Savior. Do you recognize your sinfulness and that your only hope is God? His character, His mercy, His grace? That's how we become followers of Christ. I humble myself before Him to seek Him, that His way is better than mine. You cannot be holy and you cannot please God on your own. It must be that you place your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a true Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. There's this desire to be pure. We saw that in the Beatitudes. A Christian is also concerned about the inward as well as the outward displays of it. Do you profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Then consider whom you desire to please. Is it yourself or is it God? I said at the beginning of this message, this passage exposes the heart. What will you do with the exposure? That is determined by what you lust after. If you lust strong desire to be righteous. Then you will walk with Jesus Christ, confessing your sins of both mind and body as the Holy Spirit convicts you. You will recognize that you're a Pentagon and be so grateful and thankful that God's mercy and grace has been given to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will mark your life because that is your strong desire. If your strong desire is to please your mind, your emotions, your flesh as you think best, then you will continue to judge yourself against a false standard that's made by some man, usually yourself or somebody that you're close to or some organization you belong to. You will become self-righteous. You will consider yourself good enough, but you will not meet the standard God requires, the one that begins with humility, and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you see the tie back into Jesus' very strong warning here. Will you be like Joseph? He fled. Will you be like David? He confessed, and so was a man after God's own heart. By the way, that phrase used of David is used after the sin with Bathsheba because of his response to the sins. Are we to be like the scribes and Pharisees? They simply try to justify themselves. Father, we are grateful that because of the Holy Spirit, we do not need to be like we were. We are changed radically into something completely different, new creations, as Paul described it to us. Father, that is our desire. We want to be those who are developing these characteristics of righteousness described in the Beatitudes. Those are true followers of you. But Father, we recognize that sometimes our hearts are so wicked, they are so deceptive to us that we cry out as Paul did in Romans 7. I end up doing the very thing I don't want to do. And yet, Father, we do take hope in that very fact that we no longer want to do it. There is something that is different. Father, continue to change us. Expose these things that we can see where our responsibilities lie and change those things, yet relying upon your Holy Spirit who empowers us to do that which is impossible for us to do on our own. Thank you that you have given us these wonderful promises that you who began this good work in us will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. There will be a day that we'll be like him completely. All this sin, this bent toward it, completely gone, for we shall see him as he is. We are longing for that day. Until then, Father, thank you that you are still conforming us to his image, that we might glorify you and fulfill the very purpose of our existence. In Jesus' name, amen.